Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you very much and good morning. Michael Horton, a brilliant young evangelical theologian, founder and president of Christians United for Reformation, has written or edited 8 books. I have 2 of the books he has edited: The Agony of Deceit, What Some TV Preachers Are Really Teaching, and Power Religion, The Selling Out of the Evangelical Church. I also have 3 books he has written: Beyond Culture Wars, Is America a Mission Field or a Battlefield? Made in America, The Shaping of Modern American Evangelicalism, and Where in the World is the Church? A Christian View of Culture and Your Role in It. The last book I mentioned, Where in the World is the Church? Like every one of Michael Horton's books, has many commendable features, and I have profited greatly by reading his scholarly books. But his books vigorously promote Calvinism. I have many scriptural objections to Calvinism, but I want to focus today on one statement from Horton's book. Please listen carefully. Reformation Christianity, that is, biblical Christianity, should lead us to different standards for judging health. Is the church truly being the church? That is to ask, is the word rightly preached? Are the sacraments rightly administered? Page 142. I plan to pass over his use of the word sacraments. My question for us to study today is this: is Reformation Christianity biblical Christianity? My purpose today does not involve giving a historical account of the Reformation. It is worth our time to study it carefully, but I do not plan to do that today. I want you to understand how grateful I am for many of the religious changes which were made by the Reformers, men like Martin Luther, John Calvin, and others. For example, I am glad that the Bible was taken from official Catholicism and placed in the hands of the average man. No longer was the Bible the property of the Roman Catholic priesthood. It belonged to every man who could read. Martin Luther, the great German reformer, made many sacrifices to give us a Bible in our own language. There were many other changes effected by the reformers, but there were also many areas where they went too far in their rebellion against Roman Catholicism. The scriptures predicted a great falling away. 2 passages which outline some elements of the apostasy should be adequate. Paul wrote as follows to the Ephesian elders: Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch, and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn every one of you night and day with tears. Acts 20:28-31. The same apostle gave this stern warning to a young preacher: Now the Spirit speaks expressly, that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared as with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats, which God has created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. 1 Timothy 4:1-5. Many of you who are listening to me today have been reading your Bibles all of your adult life. You have probably heard hundreds or even thousands of sermons. You have read books and magazines dealing with biblical topics. please search your knowledge of the Scriptures for the next few minutes as we examine together the vast changes which have occurred in many organizations which call themselves the Church of the New Testament. I am speaking of both Roman Catholicism and of modern Protestantism. Do any of these churches follow the New Testament pattern either in doctrine or in practice? If they do not, how can they be called biblical Christianity? Would not true biblical Christianity have to do Bible things in Bible ways and call Bible things by Bible names? The organization of the Roman Catholic Church differs radically from that of the Church revealed in the Bible. What Bible passages support a pope, a college of cardinals, archbishops, bishops as distinguished from elders, local priests, nuns, and dozens of other offices and positions? If you can find these in the Bible, you would do all of us a great favor by showing them to us. Does the pope speak for Christ? If so, where in the Bible may we read that? Is he the head of the church, or is Christ the head of the church, as Paul emphatically teaches in Ephesians 1:22-23? When the pope speaks officially as the vicar of Christ on earth, do his teachings become binding on the church, as did the teachings of Christ and of his apostles? When the Reformers rebelled against many of the doctrines and practices of the Roman Catholic Church, they rejected the pope, the College of Cardinals, and many other offices of Catholicism. They preached vigorously against the hierarchy, which had been modeled after the famous Roman Empire. The Reformers knew that Roman Catholicism's form of government had no scriptural support. But many of the churches which formed as a result of the Reformation did not return to the simple form of government which is revealed in the New Testament. Many of the Protestant churches had large national and international organizations which retained many of the unscriptural features of Roman Catholicism. I'm aware that many of the Protestant churches appointed elders and deacons in local congregations. But those local churches were tied to a national or international organization which maintained control over the local churches. In fact, not one of these Protestant churches went all the way back to the New Testament for their governmental structure. They rejected some of Rome's governmental offices, retained some of them, and in some cases added new ones. I get the impression that very few, if any, of the Protestant churches were really attempting to restore God's governmental pattern for the church. The book of Acts and the epistles reveal the form of government God wanted in his church. Acts 14 tells of Paul's return to some churches he had established in Asia Minor. And when they, that is Paul and Silas, had preached the gospel in the city of Derbe, and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra, and to Iconium, and to Antioch. Now please listen carefully. Confirming the souls of the disciples, and exhorting them to continue in the faith, that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained elders in every church, they prayed with fasting. They commended them to the Lord, on whom they believed. Acts 14:22-23. Did you notice that they appointed elders in every church? If the church were supposed to have had bishops as opposed to elders, or to have had parish priests, why was the inspired writer negligent in informing us of that fact? Paul lists the qualifications of elders in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. He never mentions the qualifications of popes, of members of the College of Cardinals, of archbishops, or of parish priests. Was that an oversight on Paul's part? Or did inspiration regulate what the church was to do so far as organization was concerned? Does not the absence of elaborate structures of Roman Catholicism and of certain Protestant denominations furnish some insight into what God wants His church to be governmentally. Why does He mention only elders and deacons if He wanted a government fashioned like that of a Roman Empire or like some modern corporations? The duties of elders are listed in Acts 20, 28 and following, 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4, Hebrews 13, 7 and 17, and they apply only to local churches, never beyond that. Peter admonished elders in the early church, "Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind." 1 Peter 5, 2. Paul wrote as follows to Titus, "For this cause I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things which are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed you." Titus 1, 5. Every church in every city was to have elders as soon as they were qualified to accept that enormous responsibility. Acts 14, 23, Titus 1, 5. Some theologians attempt to get around this simple Bible teaching by saying that elders were to rule over whole cities. But that would contradict what Luke wrote about appointing elders in every church. Acts 14, 23. The church is spoken of in the Bible in a universal sense. Let me give you one example. Jesus said, "And I say unto you, that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell," or Hades, "shall not prevail against it." Matthew 16, 18. When Jesus used the word church in this passage, which local church did He have in mind? You know He was not speaking of any local congregation. He was speaking of the church as a worldwide kingdom. But He did not give any governmental structure for the universal church, except He gave Himself as the head of the church. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. What I am about to say, I say with all kindness, but it needs to be said. There is not a theologian on earth who can find any governmental structure larger than that of the local congregation. If that is not enough to tell you that Reformation Christianity, to use Michael Horton's expression, is not biblical Christianity, let me give you some more information. The Roman Catholic Church began several hundred years after the church's establishment on Pentecost to baptize babies. They believed, contrary to clear Bible teaching, that little children inherited the sin of Adam. In other words, the Catholic Church accepted a doctrine which has come to be known as hereditary total depravity. According to that doctrine, every human being is born a sinner, not because of any sin he has committed, but because Adam sinned and passed that sin on to every human being. I do not have time today in this lesson to discuss total depravity, but I do want to talk briefly about infant baptism. Incidentally, when the early Catholic theologians talked about infant baptism, they meant infant baptism, not sprinkling. Early in the Catholic Church's history, babies were actually immersed or submerged in water. They did not have just a few drops of water sprinkled on their heads, as is the custom now both within Catholicism and in many Protestant denominations. Catholic and Protestant theologians have attempted to define justification for infant baptism in the book of Acts. "And when Lydia was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us." Acts 16, 15. Did you find any babies in the household of Lydia? There were then, and there are today, hundreds of thousands of households which have no children. Why would anyone twist the scriptures in such a fashion? Would they do it to support their own beliefs, even when those beliefs are contrary to the plain teaching of the Bible? Besides, Our Lord eliminated infant baptism forever when he said to his apostles, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." Mark 16:16. In the first place, babies do not need saving, nor are they capable of believing, repenting, and confessing, all of which are prerequisites of being scripturally baptized. Tragically, many Protestant denominations have retained Catholicism's unscriptural practice of baptizing babies. No, that really is not technically correct. They do not baptize babies, they sprinkle them. While sprinkling babies is unscriptural on the very surface, it is not more unscriptural than baptizing babies. If Reformation Christianity wishes to become biblical Christianity, it must give up the sprinkling of babies. There can never be unity with the Church of the New Testament so long as such unreasonable and unscriptural practices continue. Would Protestant denominations be willing to make the sacrifice for the sake of unity and to have God's approval? I sincerely wish I could answer that question in the affirmative. The worship services of the Roman Catholic Church bear little resemblance to the worship of the early church. If you watch Roman Catholic worship services on television, you will see the most elaborate and ornate buildings and activities you can imagine. Those who officiate at the services are dressed in ways which would unquestionably be offensive to the Lord and to his apostles. The pomp and splendor of those services are a far cry from the simple worship of the New Testament church. Has Reformation Christianity made any major changes in their acts of worship? I think most of you who have studied Protestantism would have to agree that there have been many changes in Protestant churches. There are still some churches, like the American Episcopal Church and the Greek Orthodox Church, which retain many features of Roman Catholic worship. But there have been many other denominations which have almost totally rejected the traditions of the Roman Catholic Church. There is one area of worship where Protestantism has borrowed from Rome, and that is the use of mechanical instruments of music in the worship services. Early Catholicism did not have mechanical instruments of music, but it eventually changed and introduced mechanical instruments of music without any scriptural authority for doing so. Oh, I know about the Pope's claim to have apostolic authority, but the claim is without foundation. He has no more authority to alter the New Testament pattern of worship than I do, and I have none at all. None. Most Protestant denominations have adopted the Roman Catholic Church's practice of using instrumental music in their worship services. In many cases, though perhaps not in all, Protestant preachers will make no attempt to justify their unscriptural practices. In fact, they cannot even begin to comprehend any objection to the use of mechanical music in our worship unto God. What many of them do not realize is that the founders of many Protestant denominations and some of their most prominent scholars vigorously objected to the use of instrumental music in their worship assemblies. That was true of John Calvin, John Wesley, Martin Luther, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and Adam Clark. Have the modern Protestant leaders learned some ideas and facts which Calvin, Wesley, and Luther did not have at their disposal? Or do many of the modern religious leaders care about whether or not certain practices are authorized? Instrumental music was used under the Old Covenant, but it is never mentioned in the New Testament. Does that not strike you as being rather peculiar? If the New Testament writers had believed mechanical instruments were permitted, would they not have mentioned these in their writings? The New Testament specifically authorizes singing in worship to God Almighty. Please listen to these passages from Paul's writings. "Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Ephesians 5:18-19. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks unto God and the Father by Him. Colossians 3:16-17. One of the key expressions in this reading from Colossians 3 is whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. Acting in the name of the Lord means doing whatever God says. It means having divine authority for teaching and for every practice. We can sing in the name of the Lord. We can give of our means in the name of the Lord. We can take the Lord's Supper in the name of the Lord. But we cannot use mechanical instruments of music in the name of the Lord. Why? Because there is no divine authority for doing it. If biblical authority means much to you, you will seek to do all in the name of the Lord. I am fully aware of the liberal, tolerant attitude of many denominations, Catholic and Protestant. Some churches, although certainly not all, decide what they want to do and follow their own inclinations, regardless of what the Scriptures teach. After all, it does not matter what one believes and teaches so long as he is honest, does it? Nobody who reads and loves the Word of God could ever use that kind of logic. The Old Testament law forbade adding to or taking away from God's Word. Deuteronomy 4:2. The New Testament does the same. Galatians 1:8-9. Revelation 22:18-19. I want to make a few explanations before our lesson closes today. I have not intended to make fun of anybody, or to ridicule, or to question anyone's honesty. I have an obligation to preach what I truly believe, but I have no right and no desire to doubt anyone's honesty. Even when men and women believe and teach false doctrine, that does not mean they are insincere or dishonest. They are simply deceived and need to receive further light from God's truth. It is the duty of every faithful preacher of the Word to shed as much light on every topic as he possibly can. To that end, I have dedicated my entire life. As long as God gives me breath, I intend to keep on doing it. One of the most discouraging trends in modern times is to deny the existence of all absolutes. Some theologians may readily agree that the New Testament does not authorize certain practices which are found within their denominations, but they are not concerned about that. They will readily defend their practices on the basis that it really does not matter anyway. After all, everybody sees the truth somewhat differently. How can we all understand the Bible alike? But that is precisely what Paul told the church at Corinth they were supposed to do. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. 1 Corinthians 1:10. But how can Roman Catholics, Protestants, and others speak the same things? Has not an inspired apostle required the impossible of us? We can speak the same things and be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment if, and only if, we depend on the same standard of authority, the inspired Word of God. If that is not possible, how can we consider the Bible to be the Word of God? But we cannot accomplish this worthy goal if we listen to the Pope, the traditions of men, so-called modern revelations, such as those supposedly received by Mary Baker Eddy, Joseph Smith Jr., and many others. Unity on the basis of these spurious standards and revelations is not possible. But Jesus prayed that his disciples might be one as he and the Father are one. John 17:20 and 21. Was our Lord sincere in his prayer for unity? Is that unity possible of attainment? Christians in every age and in every country, and those who call themselves Christians, must be willing to work to achieve the goal of unity. Paul commanded the Ephesians to work to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Ephesians 4:3-6. The Bible not only demands that we strive for unity, it gives an infallible plan for bringing about unity. I close today with a prayer for every one of us who professes to be a child of the living God. I pray that we may truly be committed to genuine New Testament Christianity. And that means doing exactly what God says in the way he says do it. The Apostle Peter expressed that truth in these words: if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God gives, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. 1 Peter 4:11. We have an obligation to speak where God has spoken, but where he has not spoken, we dare not speak. My friends, we thank you for continuing to listen to our radio program. If you have questions or comments, I would be delighted to hear from you. Thank you for listening, and may our Heavenly Father richly bless you.